chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, Galatians. Paul says, "We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, one of the most glorious truths of Scripture is presented to us this morning in your word, and I pray that I'd be faithful in expositing it. I pray that we would be illumined by the Spirit in understanding it and applying its truth to our Christian lives. And so we ask your blessing upon our time together as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated now. What motivates a Christian to live a godly life? What motivates a Christian to go on in the Christian life, to maturity, to holiness and purity? You know, there are many Christians who have just flat given up. They've said, "It's too hard. I can't do everything that is demanded of me." And they have just cashed it in, checked it in, and given up in their Christian lives, thinking the standards were too high and too hard. God is never satisfied with my efforts. I really believe that a person's view of salvation will determine their view of the Christian life. The way a person understands how they were saved will also determine how they live the Christian life. And I really believe if someone has said, "It's too hard, I give up and I give in," then they really don't understand, as they should, the basis upon which they were saved. The real question to this morning is, on what basis am I acceptable to God? Is it on the basis of something I must do, or on the basis of something that God has already done? What is the basis for my acceptance before God? And so we need to understand exactly what happened to us at salvation. Exactly what took place, and how did it happen that I became a possessor of eternal life? How can I be free from this constant burden of fear and bondage to the idea that I've got to live an exact standard in order to please God? And I think the answer is simply that we have to understand what happened to us at salvation if we're going to be free to live the Christian life the way that we should. Now, that's the question I believe is answered in the end of Galatians chapter 2. And the answer comes in a rebuke from Paul to Peter. Now, you remember last week we talked about the goof Peter made. He had taught and practiced himself that Gentiles were acceptable before God because they were justified freely by God's grace. But yet, in Antioch, when Jews came to visit, he stopped eating with the Gentiles and began to move over to the Jewish side, the Jewish table, implying that faith alone in Christ was not fully acceptable to God. We know Peter didn't really believe that, but his actions betrayed or contradicted what he believed, and so Paul said he was playing the hypocrite. He made a big goof. He was rebuked to his face and in public, and we talked about that last week. Now, what we see this week is the theological explanation behind Paul's rebuke. Last week it was a personal refutation. This week it is a doctrinal refutation in verses 15 through 21. Some people wonder whether verses 15 through 21 were actually part of the rebuke. I don't know if that's what Paul said to Peter. The important thing here is that Paul is showing that this is the basis for his rebuke to Peter, and it forms a very important theological bridge into his doctrinal argument in chapters 3 and 4. So Paul is using the personal occasion to go into the universal principles to teach the idea of justification by faith. And that's going to be our subject in today's study. And that's what we see in verses 15 through 16. Paul begins by saying, "We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles." Now, before we complete his thought, let's just understand what he's saying. He's saying, we who are Jews by nature, born Jews, bred Jews, raised as Jews, full-blooded Jews, and we're not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, this term, sinners of the Gentiles, is very important to understand in the passage. When Paul refers to sinners of the Gentiles, he's using a term that was often used of Gentiles in those days. They were simply called sinners. To be a Gentile was to be a sinner. And so sinners of the Gentiles meant everyone who was not born in the privileged position of a Jew. And he says, now look, if we Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now I want you to pause here and notice something. A word that appears three times in verse 16, the word justified. Paul is making a point in verse 16, and he's making it three times. When we see such a repetition in the scripture, we pause because we know something is being emphasized. Paul has said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. What does this word justify mean? It appears three times, and it's a key doctrine and key word in the New Testament. We better understand what it means. What does it mean to be justified before God? The word justify is borrowed from the legal realm. It's borrowed from the realm of the law court. To be justified means this, very simply. Now get this. It means to be declared righteous. In fact, it comes from the same word from which we get our word righteous, but we can't say righteousified. That's a little bit awkward. So we say justified. It means to be declared righteous. To be found totally guiltless before God. That's a simple definition for the word justify, and a very fine and workable definition. It's borrowed from the legal realm, and the illustration would be obvious. The example would be obvious, that if a man is before a law court accused of certain crimes, and he is tried, and if he is found not guilty, the judge would be able to officially pronounce him not guilty. In other words, he is justified. He is acquitted. And so before the law, before the court, before society, before the judge, he is no longer guilty. He is absolved of all guilt. He is pardoned. That is what the word justify means. But Paul emphasizes this idea of justification by repeating it three times. And I want you to see how he does it. First, he states it by way of a general truth in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The general principle is that a man is not justified through the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that we as Jews understand that a man cannot be justified through the law. We understand that law cannot save. And we're going to talk a lot more about law in the days to come. Chapter 3 deals with the purpose of the law and the importance of the law. So we're going to be talking a lot more about that. But let me just say this by way of introduction. The law was given to reveal, not to heal. The law was given to Israel to reveal their condition, not to heal their condition. And Paul was saying, we as Jews should understand this, that we're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So he states a general truth. Why can't the law save a man? It's simply because sin comes from where? From man's heart. It doesn't come from man's actions. You see, the law, the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law deals with that which is external, our actions. Do not lie, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal. These deal with our actions. But where does sin come from? It comes from our heart. Our hearts. Therefore, what saves us must give us a new heart, something the law is incapable of doing. It is only capable of telling us how to outwardly act. So the law can never save us. It can never cure the heart problem and give us a new heart. But then notice how he repeats it in the middle of verse 16. He makes it not only a general truth, but he brings it into the personal realm and makes it a personal truth. He says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Paul is saying, now you and I, Peter, and we Jews who have believed, have done that by believing in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. He says, this has been our experience. He's laying the groundwork. We have been justified by faith, not works. We admitted, in other words, what he's saying is, we admitted when we did that, when we went to Christ for salvation, we admitted that the law could not save us. And it's the same is true for you and I. When we turn to Jesus Christ as a solution for our sins, as the salvation for our sins, what are we saying? We're saying that the law cannot save us. We're saying that doing the best we can cannot save us. We're saying that the Ten Commandments cannot save us. We're saying that our own efforts and our own merit and all the good works that we might be able to do cannot save us. That's what we should be saying when we turn to Jesus Christ. When we turn to Christ, we're turning our back on all this system of self-merit and self-righteousness for Christ's righteousness. Paul's saying, when we turn to Christ, we admitted that. We Jews admitted that. But then look in verse 16 again, the very last phrase, where he makes it a universal truth. So you see, he goes from the general truth to the personal truth. Now he states a universal truth. It is universally true, he says, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So you see, by stating that universal truth, when he says that a man turns to Christ, he turns his back on all other works, that means that there's no other way of salvation for anyone. To turn to Christ for salvation is saying that there's nothing else in this world that will save. Because everything else in this world depends on self-effort and self-righteousness. I kind of get the feeling he wants us to understand something, don't you? When he says it three times and so strongly, he's making the point that we have been justified by faith and not works. And that is his point that he expands in Romans chapter 3, chapter 4, and even in the passage we read today, responsively chapter 5. That is his emphasis in Ephesians chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3. We're saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ and not by what we can do on our own. We have been justified by faith and not works. Now, having laid this groundwork for Peter, and having laid the groundwork for you, let's go on to his next point, which is a little more difficult to understand because it's written in some very difficult language in verses 17 and 18. Let me tell you at the outright what he's saying in verses 17 through 18. He has already said we've been justified by faith, not law. Now he's going to say, if we go back to the law, we sin. Since we've been justified by faith and not law, if we go back to the law, we're guilty of sin. Look how he says it. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Double negative. No way. For if I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. What does he mean? First of all, verse 17. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. What is he saying? Seems contradictory, doesn't it? What he's saying is this. If I turn to Christ for salvation, then I am admitting that the law... Let's see, it's Christ over here. If I turn to Christ for salvation, then I'm admitting that the law cannot save me. And I'm setting myself apart from the law. If I set myself apart from the law, then I am becoming just as a Gentile sinner who are without law. I am putting myself on the same level as a Gentile sinner and saying, I can't be saved by the Jewish law. That's kind of a humiliating position for a Jew. But that's what Paul is saying. And that is what actually happens. When you turn to Christ through faith, no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, then you're automatically saying, well, then I can't be saved apart from the law. I'm on the same level as everyone else. And even though I may have been riding on first class, we're all on the same sinking ship. That's what Paul's saying. Now, if that is true, that's what it means when he says, we ourselves also are found sinners, just like a Gentile is what he's saying. Does that mean, therefore, that Christ is a minister of sin or that Christ is promoting sin? In other words, if I turn to him by faith and become on the same level as everyone else as a sinner, does that mean that Christ is promoting sin? Absolutely not. Paul is saying that's a disgusting, revolting thought, that Christ is making us sinners. We're already sinners. But what Paul says the real sin is in verse 18. That's not the sin, turning to Christ. The real sin is once you turn to Christ, going back to the law. Look what he says. If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, if I've turned to Christ for salvation, and then I try to go back to the law, what am I saying? I goof somewhere. He's saying, somewhere there's a mistake. In fact, if I go back to what I've done away with and abolished and destroyed, if I go back to the law, then I'm admitting I've made a mistake and I am a transgressor. Let me read it to you in a carefully worded way. If the law justifies, if the law can save you, then trying to be justified by Christ makes you a sinner because you ignore the law. Okay? In other words, if I can be saved by the law, then if I look to Christ for salvation, then I'm sinning because the law can really save me. And I have no need of Christ. And to look to him is sin if the law tells me to be saved by the law. But if the law doesn't save, in other words, if I'm justified by Christ alone, and then I look back to the law as a way of salvation and sanctification, then that makes me a sinner because I'm ignoring Christ's provision, which actually does save. You see, what Paul is saying to Peter is you can't have it both ways. You automatically admit, either way, you admit that you're a sinner. If you want to go back to the law after going to Christ, you admit that you're a sinner. If you try to build up that which you've done away with and destroy, then you're a transgressor. You know, if I was to walk in a room of my house, walk into the front door and see my child with a little bit of super glue trying to put together a vase, I would immediately know that somebody was a sinner in my house. Something went wrong. She's trying to build up what she's destroyed, an admission that something has been wrong. So Paul's point is very simple. If we go back to the law after we've been to Christ, then we are transgressors. And that's what Peter had been doing, you see. He had preached salvation by grace. He had gone to Cornelius after the vision and said, you're saved by grace. He had been with the Gentiles in Antioch and taught that. and exposited it, and then when the Jews came, he started to go back under the legal system and separate himself from the Gentiles and go back to eating Jewish foods only. And he was guilty of sin. You see, Christians do the same thing sometimes. And that's why Paul is speaking in Galatians. He's not telling them how they were saved so they could be saved. He's telling them how they were saved so that they could go on to live the right kind of Christian life. But what do Christians do? They say, yeah, I'm saved by grace, and I'm saved by the free gift, but now I've got to do certain things in order to keep that salvation. Or I've got to do certain things in order to be acceptable to God. I've got to keep on performing, keep on working, if God is going to accept me. And that, my friends, is an attitude of legalism. Legalism is the attitude that we're acceptable to God because of what I must do instead of what God has done. Now let's go on to verses 19 through 20 because here he climaxes in a very important point. Since we have been justified by faith and not works, if we go back to the law, we sin. Therefore, in verses 19 through 20, he's going to make another point. We must die to the law in order to live for God. Our Christian lives must be consistent with the way we were saved. Verse 19, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Again, we have to say, what does he mean here? It's going to be explained in a minute, even more fully in verse 20, but let's just deal with verse 19 here. He says, if I through the law died to the law, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. What he's saying is that with death, our obligation to the law ceases. Okay? With death, obligation to the law ceases. Let's use as an illustration this fellow Bundy, who was executed a couple weeks ago, guilty of murdering a number of women. And he was rightfully, a penalty was extracted for his crime against society. He was executed. He paid the debt for his sin to society. Okay? Now, if we were... You have to use your imagination. But if Bundy were to rise from the dead, having fully been pronounced dead and seen to be dead, but rise from the dead, could he be executed again for his crimes? No, he couldn't, because he had paid his debt to society in full. The court system has something that they call double jeopardy. Though I'm no lawyer, I believe that what that refers to is if somebody has been tried for a crime and found innocent, you cannot try them for that crime again. I think I've got that right. Okay? You're not a lawyer either. You know it, though. Just kidding. If you've died to the law, then, your obligation to keep the law ceases. Now that means, on the positive side, verse 19 says that you can live to God. If you die to the law, then you are now free to live to God without having to worry about the burden of the law. Excuse me. Paul expands this point and illustrates it in Romans chapter 7. I'd like you to turn there. Now, Paul uses marriage as an illustration of his point that if you die to the law, then you're no longer obligated to the law. My point this morning is not to teach on marriage or teach on divorce, simply to use his illustration to make the theological point. So I'm not going to get distracted about what this means about marriage and divorce. He says in verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, illustration. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives, till death do us part. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, here's the application, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. What is this saying? It's saying that we as Christians have died to the law, and we are now free to be married to Christ. Our old mate is gone, the law. Therefore, it is perfectly legal to consider ourselves dead to any obligation to our old mate and turn to our new mate, who is life, who is God and Jesus Christ. Now, he even expands that more in chapter 6 of Romans, but we're not going to take the time to read through that. It's a rich, rich chapter. It deserves more time than we can give it. But let's look at verse 20, where he does explain a little bit further about this dead to the law, life to God. In verse 20, he says, he tells us what this means. And in doing so, he describes the manner by which we die to the law. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. How did we die to the law? We were crucified with Christ. And that verb, the tense of that verb, means that I was crucified with Christ, and I still am crucified with Christ, and I'm enjoying the benefits of that crucifixion with Christ. That is the sense of the verb. I have been crucified with Christ. This brings us to what is often called the doctrine of the union with Christ. We're united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection as well. And because we died to the law just as Christ died, the law can no longer condemn me. You see, the penalty was fulfilled in Christ. If by faith you are placed in the body of Christ and united with Christ, then you can consider yourself dead to the law because Jesus fulfilled the law and died to it. He paid the penalty. He took the sentence, the death sentence that law demands, and he died to it. Now, if through faith we are placed in Christ, then we can also say we are dead to the law. Better than that, Paul personalizes it and says, I have been crucified with Christ. And you can say that. You can say, I have been crucified with Christ. When he hung on the cross, he paid the price for my sins. When he said, it is finished, he meant paid in full. Not just for the whole world, but for me. The penalty of the law was paid in full. And the law no longer has dominion over me. We're free. We've been crucified with Christ. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Like we just sang. You see, the law's standards are so high that if we try to live up to it, we are soon forced to Christ. And that comes out more clearly in chapter 3. But if we try to earn our salvation by keeping the law, we soon are confronted with the simple fact that we can't do it. And that forces us to Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for the law. And so you see, the law was never given to heal. It was given to reveal, to show us our need for Christ. Now, let's go on in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What he's saying here is now that we're dead to the law through Christ, we are alive to God by that same union with Christ. And that's what Romans chapter 6 is really teaching. It's teaching that you've been buried in baptism with Christ and you're raised to new life in him. And since in Christ you were dead to the law, now since he has been raised from the dead and you are in Christ, you can also say that I am raised to new life. There's no separate existence. It says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There's a union here in the Christian life. You're no longer living in, of, and for yourself. You're living in Christ, of Christ, and for Christ. An essential union. God has now taken his Holy Spirit, and through his Holy Spirit has become one with you. And the life you are now living, it says, is because Christ in you is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, is the way Paul says it. And that's a wonderful truth, that we've been co-crucified with Christ to the law, and now we're raised up to new life in Christ, and we're raised to a new kind of life right now. It's not talking just about our resurrection when we'll get new bodies, but right now we are living on a higher level of life in Christ. But how do we appropriate this new life? How then do we relate to God and receive his new life in us and live his new life through us? Is it by the works of the law? Is it by performance? Is it by doing certain things? Absolutely not. How do we appropriate this new life? Look at verse 20 again. He says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, that means in my body, his physical body, this life which I'm living right now, I live by faith in the Son of God. How do we appropriate it? What is the means of this new life? It is faith. The same faith that saves us is the same manner in which we are to live. The faith that unlocked the door of salvation is now the new atmosphere of salvation. We breathe it every day. And as we relate to God through faith, not works, we're alive to God. And his life is working in us and through us. And so faith becomes the channel for this power. It's a new channel. Whereas all our previous lives, we tried to relate to God by what we could do and to earn his favor and his merit. Now all we have to do is believe God and his promise, and that we're accepted in the Beloved, and that he loves us, and just by faith let him live his life through us. Now, does that describe your life, or are you under that burden of performance still? I've got to work. I've got to do. I haven't done enough. I can't do enough. Are you living in that frustration that is due before the cross, not after the cross? Or are you free to, by faith, appropriate this life of God? And so that's the means for the new life. Now look at the motivation for the new life at the end of verse 20. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, isn't this wonderful that Paul personalizes this? There's kind of a personal element here. And Paul, I think, could express it most dearly by using the first-person pronoun. He says, God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that is the motivation for the Christian life. Is the motivation for the Christian life fear that I'm never doing enough, or fear that I can lose my salvation, or worry about whether God has accepted me because I'm not doing enough prayer, or not doing enough Bible study, or not witnessing to enough people, or because I missed church last Sunday? Or is it love? God loves me. God has accepted me. I am his. I'm going to be with him forever. He loves me when I fall. He loves me when I fail. This is faith. This is the motivation for the Christian life. And so our goal in the Christian life is to live for God, because God loves us. And we're free to do what God wants us to do. See, now a lot of people will teach and claim that our teaching of grace teaches, therefore, that we're no longer under the law and under the standard of doing certain things to please God, that therefore we're teaching that you can do whatever you want. Is Paul teaching that you are free to do whatever you want? No, he's teaching that you are free to do what God wants. And that's grace. And if you do what God wants, you won't be living in immorality and breaking what would have been the law. But our motivation is the love of God, not the fear of God. It's based on what God has done and how He's accepted us in Christ and not on what we must do. And then Paul says in verse 21, he concludes with an awful thought. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. In other words, I don't turn my back on what God has done for me in Christ and how He saved me freely. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul says, as terrible as that is to think, that is absolutely true. If you believe that you are saved by the law, and if you believe you are kept saved by the law, if you believe that you're acceptable to God on the basis of the law and what you do and your performance, then Jesus really died for nothing, didn't He? All of that was just a big, superfluous act of God. It wasn't necessary. He didn't need to make such a big drama and cause such a stir, and all the pain and all the agony that Jesus suffered on the cross was for no real reason at all, because what really counts is that you can do it yourself. You can be saved. You can earn God's favor. You see, what Paul is telling the Galatians is what we've been saying since we've started the study of the book, is that there are only two systems. One is the system about what God has done for us, the grace system. The other system is what we do for ourselves, the law system. It applies in salvation and it applies in the Christian life. We're either saved by what God has done or we're saved by what we do. We're kept saved and we live the Christian life on the basis of what God has done, or we live the Christian life on the basis of what we must do to earn God's favor and find acceptance before Him. There's only two systems, and the Galatians were in danger of crossing the line. They were already moving towards it and confusing the issue, and they were going back into bondage, going back into fear. They were in danger of losing their Christian joy and their peace and their security and their assurance. All of that was on the line. And that's why Paul argues so vehemently through this book of Galatians, and emotionally. And what Paul has said is that what saves us is not our relationship to the law, but our relationship to God. And the chief, and therefore, since we are saved freely by what God has done for us, then we ought to relate to God in our Christian lives on the basis of what He's done for us and not on the basis of what we do for ourselves. In other words, we're under new management. We're under new management. God has accepted us. And I really need to I know I've said it a lot today, but I need to pound the pulpit on this. Because there's a lot of Christians, and I tend to do it myself, who go back under that system of performance orientation. I need to do more to be acceptable to God. I've got to do better. I can't fail. And we get this attitude of, I've got to perform at a certain level, a certain standard, before God is pleased with me. Now what that is a personal form of legalism. Now there are groups who teach an outward form of legalism. In their church, they'll teach you, you're not pleasing to God unless you do certain things. Come to church 3 times a week and you know, wear your skirts a certain length and cut your hair a certain length and all that. That's an external legalism. You're not acceptable to God unless you look and think and dress like I do or something like that. But I don't think that's the problem with you here this morning. I think the problem that we would have, if any, is that we've imposed a legalistic way of thinking on ourselves. And that deep inside, you really don't think you're acceptable to God because you've blown it in the past as a Christian. Or because you weren't able to get to that Bible study yesterday. Or that you really didn't spend enough time in prayer as you thought you should this week. And we live under guilt. And guilt annihilates our joy. robs us of a desire to serve God. Just incapacitates us for going on in freedom. That's why the theme of this book is freedom. Liberty in Christ. You've been accepted in Christ. You are loved in Christ no matter what you do. Maybe discipline, but you're loved. And when my children do something wrong, I don't love them any the less, though I might discipline them. They are accepted by me. When your children come home, with D's on their report cards instead of all A's, I know that's not true of any of our young people, but do you love them any less? No, you love them. Whether they get A's or whether they get D's. Now, if they get D's, they might get a little discipline. But that doesn't mean you don't love them. So if you're under a system that, first of all, that and you believe you can lose your salvation, then you are back under the law, technically. Legalism. It's what I do that keeps me saved. Therefore, what must I do? You live under the constant fear of and uncertainty of, when do I cross the line? I saw some people debating this on television not long ago, and the question that one person kept asking those who believe they could lose their salvation is, well, what sin is it that makes you lose your salvation? It's a question that nobody could answer, and she kept asking it over and over again. What sin is it then by which you lose your salvation? And you have to live under this constant burden of fear that someday I might do that. Or what is it? Have I already done it? And then another question I'd ask is the motive in your Christian life love for what Christ has done for you or fear of what he might do to you? Are you motivated to live the Christian life because you know that God has accepted you in Christ? Ephesians says we are accepted in the Beloved. Or are you living your life under that burden of fear that God is up there with a hammer? He's just waiting for you to mess up. Oh, I can't wait. This week I know he's going to mess up. There he goes. A lot of Christians live that way. What does Romans 8:1 say that we read this morning? Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You won't be condemned. Maybe discipline, but you won't be condemned. Eternally, you are secure in Christ. That is motivating. Another question. Do you live as if you are accepted by him or as if you must earn it? Are you living as if you are accepted and loved by God or as if you must earn that love? So, you see, we're under new management. Have we made the switch? Have we transferred from the realm of fear and death and law and performance to the realm of grace and life and love and acceptance? That's freedom in Christ. Are you free? My desire for each person here this morning is to be free in Christ. To accept, be it feel accepted by God, to know you're accepted by God, and therefore to turn around and accept one another. That's the basis for the whole Christian life, of which the chief command is love one another. What is, how does that song go? I am loved, I can risk loving you. I used to think it was a corny song, and I still don't care for it, but there's a good theological truth there. Sounds kind of mushy, you know, I don't like mushy songs. We're accepted by God, then we can accept each other. It's the basis for the whole Christian life. And I want everybody this morning to think about where you are and to make that shift. Stop working for that old manager. He's a hard taskmaster. You can never please him. He's a hard-driving boss. Make that switch. Where you should be. If you were justified and saved by grace, then get over there and live. Because God loves you. Reflect that in your life. You're accepted in the Beloved. Stop struggling on your own. Stop trying to please. Just live in his love by faith that he loves you, and you'll be free to please God. Wordsworth wrote a poem that told about a little bird who had been blown off the coast of Norway. And the bird struggled valiantly against the strong winds to try to get back to Norway, its homeland. Finally, it grew weak and just gave up its struggling and let the wind carry it along. But soon, the bird was blown by these winds to the sunny shores of England with brooks and green pastures. And all it had to do all along was simply give up its struggling and let the wind take it where it would. And that's what we have to do as Christians. Give up our struggling and cease trying to live up to a standard self-imposed, imposed by others, or imposed by God, and understand that we are accepted in the Beloved, and there is nothing that can separate that relationship. There is no condemnation. Height nor depth, you know the verse in 8, in Romans 8. Principality or power, and he goes on to list these things. Life and death, nothing will separate you from the love of God. You grab that and hold on to that, and you're free. And you're free. Let's pray.